Can you open up your Bibles, please, to the first letter of the to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be doing verses 17 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, please. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight, so you are solely reliant upon listening to what I'm saying and reading the Word of God for yourself, and it is important that you have the Bible open up in front of you so that you can follow along. Now, just to get us all up to speed, let's start off by saying that no church is perfect. Every church has its problems. And I'm sure we've all been not only in a church that has had its problems, and that, Lord, that at times we have been the problem itself. However, Corinth appears to be a church in crisis. Reports have reached Paul, who is based across the Aegean Sea at Ephesus, of divisions in the church. And the word translated divisions in the book of 1 Corinthians is elsewhere translated in the Bible as tear, as in a tear on a garment. And a tear on a garment not only causes a tear, but it damages the garment. In fact, it destroys the garment, making it unusable. And this is the level of danger that the church of Corinth is facing, a tear that has the potential of destroying the church. And so first off, Paul pleads for unity, and we read that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the question is, what has caused the division, this tear, and how do you restore unity to the church? So I'm going to take these two questions. I'm going to answer first what has caused this division and tear, and then we're going to look at how do you restore unity to the church. So in answer to the first question, what has caused this division and tear, the answer to that is sectarianism. The cause of the division is sectarianism. Sectarianism is attachment to a particular sect or group. And people within the church in Corinth have aligned themselves to different leaders or figureheads. We see this in verse 12 of chapter 1, where it says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Now, why had this attitude been adopted by the members of the church? How had sectarianism become part of the church in Corinth? Well, simply put, it's what the people knew and saw every day in society in Corinth. And so they'd adopted what they'd seen in operation in society and brought it into the church. The Roman system of patronage led men to adopt a wealthy patron. And if you had a wealthy patron, that would help you. They would help you advance in business and help you to be successful. So people would typically say, I am of this patron, or I am of that patron. And so you can see what's happened. They're thinking, well, if it worked in society, why would it not work in church? The thing is, Jesus said, when standing before trial, before Pontius Pilate, in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." The principles by which the kingdom of God operates are not only different to those of the world, they are diametrically opposite and opposed to those of the world. In short, you cannot run a church the way you run a business. You cannot run a church the way you run a business. Just the same as you cannot run a petrol engine on diesel fuel. Not only will the car not work, but you will do untold damage to the engine. So that's the answer to the first question. Now, in answer to the second question, how do you restore unity to the church? And the answer to that is by making everyone of the same mind. And that mind is the mind of Christ, not the mind of the world. And to do this, Paul needs to take the church back to the beginning of their faith, to the message that brought them into the kingdom in the first place. And that is the message of the cross, the gospel. He needs to show the church The gospel does not function according to worldly wisdom or principles, but the gospel functions with a different power altogether, and that power comes from outside the world. And not only is the church birthed in the power and the principles of a system that comes from outside of the world, for the church to continue to function properly, to grow, to flourish, it needs to continue to operate in the power and the principles of a system outside of the world. Let me say that again. For the church to continue to function properly, to grow, to flourish, it needs to continue to operate in the power and principles of a system outside of this world, in the power and the principles of the kingdom of God. And so, the last verse that we finished on last time was 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, where it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, there's something about baptism. We always remember the person who baptized us. And somehow, we always seem to have a special affinity with that person who baptized us. But Paul states, "Christ did not send me to baptize." In other words, I'm not looking for anyone to have a special affinity with me. I'm not looking to build up a following. I'm not operating according to worldly principles. No, Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel. And note what he says, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." The power of the gospel is not found in great oratory or eloquence of speech. The gospel has a power unique and of its own. It doesn't need to be dressed up. It doesn't need the garnish of human sophistry. Whenever you try to do that, whenever you try to use human wisdom to explain the gospel, it makes the cross of Christ of no effect. No, the cross of Christ is not an argument. It's not something to persuade people of. It's not a philosophical notion. What the gospel is it's a declaration. It's a proclamation. The gospel is Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. It's a declaration of fact, and it has a power unique and of its own. And when it comes to sharing your faith, don't worry if you aren't good with words. Don't worry if you don't have clever ways of explaining Jesus. Don't worry if you don't have the answers to all the difficult questions. The power to lead men to faith doesn't come from clever words, wonderful explanations and answers. The power to lead men to faith comes from the gospel itself. The power is self-contained in that gospel declaration. Batteries are included. In a sense, you just need to make yourself familiar with the message of the cross. Now, Paul will use the next couple of chapters to persuade the Corinthians to reject the wisdom of the world in which the church was currently operating, and to adopt the wisdom of God in which the church should be operating. And the Greek word translated wisdom in the Bible is sophia. We have the word sophistry, which comes from that word sophia, meaning using clever arguments. In fact, I was talking to Shova yesterday morning at church, because of course her daughter is named Sophia. And I was saying, "Do you realize that your daughter's name means wisdom?" And then of course along comes Sophia, and so I was able to tell her that she's a wise little girl, which she was very pleased about. But Paul will use this word sophia 16 times in the next three chapters. And what he will do is he'll draw a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. The sophia of God and the sophia of the world. And thus educate the Corinthians about how they are using the wrong type of wisdom to operate the church, and they need to reject the wisdom of the world and adopt the wisdom of God. So let's read a nice chunk of scripture together. Let's read verses 17 to 25 of 1 Corinthians 1, where we read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Or stronger than men, rather. So Paul outlines these two systems in verses 17 and 18. If you see there in verse 17, he talks about the wisdom of words. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And then he talks about the other system in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we've got the system, which is the wisdom of words, and the system, which is the message of the cross. And the word words, translated in verse 17, is the word logos, wisdom of logos. And in verse 18, the word translated message is also the word logos. So you've got the wisdom of logos and the logos of the cross. You have these two systems, the wisdom of logos and the logos of the cross, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, effectively. And whichever system you adopt, it makes the other system of no effect. The wisdom of the world, the wisdom of words, cancels out the power of the cross. But the message of the cross, the logos of the cross, cancels out the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of words. Now, Greece was renowned for its philosophers and its great thinkers. Prior to Paul coming to Corinth on his second missionary journey, he'd been to Athens. And there, on a prominent rock called the Areopagus, Paul had encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they liked nothing more than to debate the latest thoughts, philosophies, and ideas of the day. And the world will offer you many religions, many philosophies, many ideas. But the message of the cross stands juxtaposed to all of them. You've got all the religions, all the philosophies, all the ideas of the world. But the cross stands completely juxtaposed to all of them. And you see, the devil doesn't mind which philosophy or belief system of the world you adopt, so long as it's not Christ crucified. And Paul starts his argument very clearly by setting the cross apart from all the wisdom of all the world. You see, the gospel is not on a par with the wisdom of the world. It's not just one thought among many other thoughts. It is set apart and unique. And what makes the gospel set apart and unique from the wisdom of the world? It's this. It is not something that is grasped through human thought. It is not something that you lay hold of with your mind. It is something that is grasped through an act of divine revelation. It comes from above, not from below. And thus, you have two types of people described here in verse 18. Those who lean on human wisdom and those who lean on divine revelation. Those who lean on human wisdom are the lost, and those who lean on divine revelation are the saved. And those who lean on human wisdom, the lost, are described as those who are perishing, and those who lean on divine revelation, the saved, are described as us who are being saved. And Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, that word translated foolishness could also be translated absurd or silly. It's from the same root where we get the word moron. And Paul is saying if you embrace the gospel, people will think you're foolish, silly. People will think you're a moron. And Indeed, for those who have been out on the street and preached the gospel on the street, people look at you as if you're a moron, don't they? I can see it in the face of my family. They think I'm being foolish by giving so much of my time to leading a church. Many years ago, I gave financially direct from my wages using a giving scheme. And I recall my manager, who saw how much of my pay packet was given in donations, and she sat me down and talked to me like I was mad to give so much. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And what is the cross? Let's just stop and think for a moment. What is the cross? It is an ancient instrument of horrific torture and death, isn't it? Who would want to be crucified? And yet, what do? Every Sunday, we sing songs about it. We sing songs about this horrific torture and death. We glory in the cross. We love the cross. No wonder the world thinks that we're morons. I mean, imagine if we were singing about some other system of torture or death. Imagine we were singing, "When I survey the firing squad by which the Prince of Glory died." Sounds stupid, doesn't it? Or how about we were singing about hanging? "Jesus, keep me near the noose, there a precious hanging, free to all a healing stream, from the gallows doors banging." Again, moronic. Or how about, "The electric chair, the electric chair, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away." Again, it makes no sense. And you can see why the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the message of the cross is not grasped by the mind, as I said. You lay hold of it by means of revelation. You lay hold of it by revelation, not comprehension. In fact, the gospel lays hold of you, doesn't it? God, by divine means which we do not understand, reveals himself to us and gives birth to faith in our heart. And something bubbles up within us and compels us to believe. And suddenly that which was foolishness to our natural mind becomes the most powerful and wonderful thing to our spiritually enlightened mind. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, it says there in verse 18. And whenever you share the gospel, it is not just words. It is something with an innate power invested in it. He has the full power of the Holy Spirit operating behind it. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The gospel has a power in and of itself that has the power to bring revelation and transformation to a life. Paul goes on in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." He draws upon Isaiah 29 verse 14 to illustrate his point. And the context of Isaiah 29 is God's judgment on Jerusalem, where Israel have rejected God and opted to walk in their own wisdom. And the first work God does to bring Israel back to faith is to cause their wisdom to be destroyed so that they will once again start to seek God. And this is what the Lord does in all of our lives. He removes our worldly wisdom and thinking so that we will start to seek him. And of course, this is what the Lord needs to do in Corinth also. So verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So then Paul asks some questions of the Corinthians to get them thinking. Where is the wise? And the wise were the Greek philosophers of the age. And then he asks, where is the scribe? And the scribe is the Jewish teacher and rabbi of the age. And then he asks, where is the disputer of this age? This is the Greek orator, debater, or lawyer of the age. All great men, possessing great wisdom in their own way. Yet Paul states, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, where has their wisdom got you? What spiritual benefit have these men delivered? And the answer to that is quite clearly none. All their wisdom and philosophizing has not brought the Corinthians one step closer to Christ, proving that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world has no spiritual benefit. So logically, we ask, why have you brought this thinking into the way that you do church? If there is no benefit to the wisdom of this world, why have you brought the wisdom of the world into the way you do church? It's dumb. It's foolish. It's moronic. And so verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world through wisdom did not know God. It's impossible to know God by employing the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world contributes nothing to your salvation. The wisdom of the world contributes nothing to your spiritual walk. And God planned and intended it to be that way. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. God intentionally created a message that would be foolishness to the world, but would bring salvation to those who believe. And God has nothing against the intelligent and the smart. Our intellect is indeed, intellect is a product of his creative work. However, we cannot lay hold of salvation via intellect. There is a requirement, for us, in a sense, to lay down our intellect and simply believe. The gospel and salvation is laid hold of by faith, not by intellect. And that requires a humility to lay down our intellect and to believe. And for many, that is a tough step for them to take. And that's why a great mind can fail to lay hold of Christ, while a young, simple mind can know Jesus intimately. And what's interesting to me, as I was thinking about this theme and subject, is not only is the gospel we preach foolishness to the world, but the signs that surround and accompany the gospel to validate it are foolish to the world also. You could be having a conversation with somebody and they would say, well, what proof can you offer me to validate this gospel of yours? And so you answer, a virgin birth. And they might say, well, that's just complete nonsense. Or then you might say, well, how about the many miracles? And they're like, yeah, right, miracles. Then you might say, I know, I've got a killer. A proof for the validity of the gospel is the resurrection of the dead, from the dead of Jesus Christ. For which they're saying, you've got to be kidding me. All these signs seem to be just as foolish as the message itself. I don't know, do you ever feel like God has given us a feather duster to fight an army with swords when it comes to sharing the gospel? But that's exactly it. God does not fight fire with fire. God does not reach out to the world with the worldly methods. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, we all know it. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The gospel is a mighty weapon, but it is not a weapon according to the flesh. It's not a carnal weapon. It's a spiritual weapon. So verses 22 to 25 again. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, Jews want a sign, but what does God give them? Christ crucified. Greeks want wisdom, But what does God give them? Christ crucified. Why can't God just meet us on our terms? Simply because we must meet God on his terms. We must meet God on his terms. See, God has already laid aside all his glory, all his majesty, all his power. He has already humbled himself to become a man. God has already taken on himself the full weight and burden of mankind's sin. God has already received in himself the full wrath of heaven. God has crossed a vast gulf to meet with us. Now he requires us to meet him on his terms, for us to make one simple step of faith toward him. But that need for faith, that one simple step, is a stumbling block to both Jews and to Greeks. You know, many might say, it can't be that simple. It can't be that basic. It doesn't satisfy the Jewish appetite for a sign. It doesn't satisfy the Greek appetite for wisdom. And so they stumble over the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached a sermon in which he declared Christ crucified, it says this in Acts 2, verses 36 to 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did the message of Christ crucified do to the listeners? They were cut to the heart. See, God transcends the mind, the desire for wisdom and a sign, and he goes straight for the heart. And he does this through the message of the cross. And then the listener then has a choice. Will he yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and come to Jesus in faith? Or will he resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit and reject Jesus in the hardness of his heart? God has created a secret ally in the heart of every human being. It's called the conscience. A man can see a sign and the conscience be unaffected. A man can receive wisdom and the conscience be untouched. But there is something in the power of the gospel, in the message of Christ crucified, that awakens the conscience and pricks the heart. And it has the power to change the heart and transform a life. And so Paul says, But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There were some, both from the camp of the Jews and the camp of the Greeks, who were called, who responded to the gospel, who were saved, who listened to the voice of their conscience. And of course, to receive the message is to receive the messenger. It is to know Christ. Now, God does make one condescension to the human mind. We see it in Isaiah 1, verse 18, where it says, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord makes every man, woman, and child a most wonderful offer. I'll take your sins and I'll wash you clean. Come to me, and I'll set you free. Give me your heart, and I'll give you a new life. And Paul takes the Corinthians all the way back to the day of their salvation and says, Don't be divided behind a worldly figurehead. Be united behind the message of the cross. And there in verse 25 we read, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, and the weakness of God is stronger than Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Paul has shown the Corinthians there is a better way and a biblical way to operate as a church. And it's not by following a man, and it's not through human wisdom, it's through the foolishness and the weakness of God. So the last few verses of our chapter tonight. Paul has laid down the two contrasting systems, the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of the cross. And having explained the need to adopt the foolishness of the cross for salvation, he now moves on to show that those who receive the gospel, they too become foolish themselves in the sight of the world. Verses 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul turns the light on those who comprise the church in Corinth. And without naming names, he lists those who make up the church. And he says, those who make up the church are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Doesn't sound like much of a church, does it? But the point is, the world judges people based upon their wisdom, strength, and status. But God calls everyone on the basis of faith, not on personal worth or status. You may look at yourself and think you don't have much to offer. You may have been rejected by your family. You may have been sacked by your employer. You may have been dismissed by your friends. But God has called you and saved you. And your value is in Christ, not in worldly principles. I wonder whether anybody here has heard of Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a high-born lady who played a significant role in the Great Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield. She was friends with Isaac Watts, John Wesley, and the hymn writer Augustus Montague Toplady. In fact, George Whitfield was her personal chaplain, and she founded 64 chapels and funded many others. And she often said that she was saved by the letter M, because if it weren't for the letter M, 1 Corinthians 1:26 would have read, not any noble are called, which means that she would not have been called. But in fact, it says, not many noble are called. This was a precious verse for her. Now, Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, says this, we all know it, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if you were starting a new movement, a religion that you wanted to touch and impact the whole world with, wouldn't you want the best people on your team? You'd want the wisest thinkers. You'd want the mightiest fighters. You'd want those with the best public status, the celebrities and so forth. But God's ways are not our ways. God subverts the human way of doing things to demonstrate his power. He uses a David to defeat a Goliath. He uses a fisherman to save 3,000 on Pentecost. He uses a donkey to confound a Balaam. In fact, it's interesting, I reread the account of Balaam's ass in the Authorized Version earlier today, and I like the way it was translated. It says in Numbers 22, verse 30, and the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was there ever wont to do so unto thee? And he, Balaam, said, nay. Nay is what a horse says. And God has made the foolish ass wise by making her speak, and made the wise Balaam a fool by making him say nay. And that's exactly what God does through the message of the cross and the believers in the cross. He makes the foolish wise and the wise foolish. I should say the word nay there is N-A-Y. It means no, but I liked the way it sounded. So, verses 27 and 28 again. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. This does not mean that you have to be stupid to be a Christian. Many great men and women have been born again. Sir Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, C.S. Lewis, just to name a few. But what the gospel of Jesus Christ does is it puts everybody on a level playing field. It puts the mighty with the weak. It puts the wise with the simple. It puts the noble with the humble, so that they all sit on the same pew in church. There's a church in Maidstone called Kent Pentecostal Church. Everybody that attends that church comes from the Kerala region of India. And you might well know that in India you have the caste system. Now, the caste system originated in Hinduism. It's a social hierarchy system. And your caste dictates your status in society, who you socialize with, what profession you could work, who you could marry. Now, in that church, I remember talking to Pastor Anand, and he pointed out a lady. He said, she is part of the highest caste in India, and yet she is sitting next to somebody who is of the lowest caste in India. And that is the power of the gospel. No matter who you are in the eyes of the world, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel creates a level playing field. We're all equal in Christ. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, it says. And this was the stumbling block for the scribes and the Pharisees. They were those with status, wisdom, and political power, and yet they failed to recognize Jesus as Messiah. Who was it that turned to Christ? It wasn't the scribe and the Pharisee so much. It was the tax collector, the fisherman, the prostitute, the sinner. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Why does God make us all fools for Christ? Why? The answer is there, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Our position in Christ is not built on any human merit, value, or worth. The glory of our salvation lies completely with Christ. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It is wholly a work of God. No one will stand before God and declare, I worked it out for myself. I used my head to understand the gospel. I saved myself. No, only the humble, only those who admit they've got it wrong, only those who repent and believe will stand before the throne of Christ and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And so those last two verses again, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In rejecting the world and its wisdom, and in receiving and accepting Christ, he then becomes our wisdom. And Christ is not only our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. Let's just look at that quickly. Our righteousness. He is our righteousness. To get into heaven, we need to be righteous. That is, without guilt, without sin, with a tried and tested innocence. But the problem is we are sinners, riddled with guilt and iniquity, and we are powerless to make ourselves righteous before God. But then Christ is our righteousness, hallelujah, and he makes us acceptable to God, and he grants us entrance to heaven, praise his name. And he is our sanctification. To be a Christian is to be a citizen of heaven, separated from the world, united to Christ. The problem is we are worldly people, caught up and consumed with all the world says, thinks, and does. But Christ is our sanctification. He separates us from the world. He purifies us from the world. And he makes us citizens of heaven. And he is our redemption. You know, we are born slaves to sin. Slaves not only to sin, but to the world and to the devil. And we are spiritually bankrupt, unable to purchase our redemption from the slave market of sin. But Christ is our redemption, hallelujah. He has purchased us with his blood. We are no longer slaves to sin, the world or the devil. We are bond slaves to Christ. Hence why Paul closes this chapter with, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And this is the motto and the philosophy the church in Corinth needed to adopt. Don't glory in being of Paul or Apollos or of Cephas. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that is the mind that every Christian should adopt. And that should be the watchword of Calvary Chapel Maystone. We glory in the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would dispel from all of us any confidence that we have in the wisdom that the world provides, and help us to have our full confidence in you, our full confidence in the gospel and the innate power that is within the gospel. Help us not to be afraid that we are not fully equipped to share the gospel. Help us just to be persuaded what the gospel is and to share forth, trusting that your Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work for us, bringing conviction to the lost and reaching out to those who will be saved. I pray, Father God, that you'd help us all prepare to be fools for Christ, to glory in you with all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.